Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua is about ready to fight the battle of Jericho. And so we're going to be looking at this great story today. And I trust your heart is going to be blessed as we look to the Word of God together. Let's look at verse 15 through 17 for our scripture reading today. Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the victory. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Let's bow before the Lord as we consider the teaching of His Word together today. Father, thank You for the Word of God, for the lesson, for this great story of the faith, a lesson and story that every kid should know. Father, it is a blessing to know that You bring the victory and that we need to follow Your direction, for You are the leader of Your host. I pray that You'll give us wisdom as we look to the Word. Help us to be applied mightily by Your Spirit to our hearts, and I pray that we would rejoice in who You are in Your majesty. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is a fascinating one. We've been looking at the chapter after chapter after chapter. We saw the events that led up to this chapter we're coming to today, the events of going through the Jordan River, coming out to the other side, and how God said it's time to hurry up and wait. And then they had to wait on that side of the Jordan, the side near Jericho. Now, what we're going to learn as we look at our text of Scripture is that Joshua was not a dumb general. He's actually a very brilliant general, and that certainly came from God's leadership in his life. The natural place, as you look at Israel, is to the natural thing is to look at the strongholds in the whole nation and try to look at it from a military point of view as you look through the book of Joshua. Fascinating thing about history is that if you go into Israel from Jordan, you will go across the Allenby Bridge to come into Israel, and you will come across the Jordan River just opposite Jericho, just as the children of Israel were doing. The Allenby Bridge is named after a guy who was a field marshal, a British field marshal in World War I. As a British field marshal, he apparently looked to the book of Joshua to see how he should conquer this land of Israel. He followed the lead of Joshua. Joshua's impact upon the land was brought about by coming west across the Jordan, right into the middle of the nation, traveled up to the high point because there were apparently there was a road by the sea, which was down along the Mediterranean Sea that went north to south, which is the road of the kings. It was the road that Pharaoh would use to come up through the land of Israel to attack nations up north of Israel. And then there was also the mountaintop road, which went north to south as well. He went up to the high point in Israel and conquered that area, then went south and conquered that area, and then went north to conquer the final stage of the nation of Israel. And so he effectively divided the nation in half and conquered it in that way. Allenby did the same thing. There's a book called, not like the movie, The Last Crusade, which is by, I believe, Allenby or one of his generals who worked with him. And it describes this whole approach into the land of Israel and their military attack in Israel to conquer it for the British. What I think is fascinating is that Joshua was followed years and years later. And his doctrine still stands true for this very day. Some of the great generals in Israel's history have followed biblical admonition as to how to defeat the enemy. It's been interesting. It's a very interesting study just from the standpoint of the generaling. And the generaling that Joshua did has been a study of some military tacticians. So it's not unusual to come to our text at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 and say, okay, what happened? How did he do this? And Joshua is no dummy. He was apparently found to be standing outside the city of Jericho and considering what he had to deal with. And the Lord is going to meet him. So we're going to be looking at three main segments today in our study. verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5, we'll learn this. Who is in charge? Joshua will learn, and then the nation will learn. Who is in charge here? Chapter 5, 13 to 15. Then chapter 6, 1 through 5, we will learn what were they to do. So the who, then the what, and then we're going to look at how. How is victory gained in the rest of the chapter? So who's in charge here? What are they to do? How is victory gained? And that's what we're going to find in the end of chapter 5 on through to chapter 6. Joshua needed to learn some lessons. And they're not unlike lessons we have to learn ourselves, because we're in a battle too. There needs to be victory declared. 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who leads us into triumph in Christ Jesus. We are in battle. We're in a warfare. It's a warfare that is won for the souls of men. We must never forget that. So in a sense, we need to learn who is our commander, who's in charge here. Look back at chapter 5, and there's just a few verses at the end of the chapter where this is a striking lesson for Joshua, and I believe it will be a striking lesson for us. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now, I don't know how many people were just wandering around outside Jericho, but this must have been a very singular experience for Joshua. Now, where would you go? He may have been on the flat plain looking at the the little mountaintop where Jericho sits, or he may have been on the mountain behind it looking down and trying to survey the city. He was somewhere, and he's looking at the city like any good general would. He didn't have aerial photographs, didn't know much about it other than what the spies could tell him after having been in the city. But he was considering. And so in this time of quiet and consideration, all of a sudden he lifts up his eyes and there stands this man. Now that's kind of an unusual circumstance, although if you're deep in thought, maybe you've been surprised at times too when someone's all of a sudden appeared next to you, almost like an apparition. But here he was, standing there, and this man's with him, standing near him, and he's got his sword drawn. Well, if you're a man of battle, you know that when someone else has his weapon raised and drawn, then you're kind of caught off guard. It's a little bit disconcerting. And so Joshua, to his credit, goes over to him. And it says he went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now this is a fascinating verse, verse 14. So he said, "No." It's basically neither. No. I'm not going to answer the question the way you want me to answer it. But here's the answer. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" I love that. What an amazing event. And I want you to stop and take notice of what happens here. Are you with us or against us? Very natural question. I mean, he's in charge of the nation of Israel, their weaponry, and he's got to figure out how to conquer this city, Jericho. And so he goes over to him and says, "Are you with us or against us? Who are you? What are you doing here?" Didn't recognize him in any way, shape, or form. Now, you and I know from looking through Scripture and noticing about Old Testament, New Testament stuff, that there were times when God would appear among men in something of a Christophany or a theophany, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. When did this happen in the past? Well, in the book of Genesis, we find that God walked in the garden. That's the noise that they heard, that Adam and Eve heard when they were hiding. They heard him walking in the garden. Well, it sounds like what human beings do. Somehow, there may have been the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In the story of Abraham and the three men who came to see him, two were angels and one was apparently God. As in Genesis 18, the conversation goes on, God speaks. Well, he either was speaking through an angel, or it was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate, "Shall I withhold from him what I will do?" And then the two angels are the ones that went to Sodom and Gomorrah, as opposed to that third person who stood aside and spoke with Abraham. Also Jacob. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord changes his name, changes him from being the supplanter, the cheater, to being the one who's conquered by God. He wrestled with that angel of the Lord all night long and lost, but hung on. His name was changed. I believe that was a Christophany. And again here, who's going to be the commander of the armies of the Lord? It would appear that it's Jesus Christ Himself, the great general, the great captain of the host. And of course, the hosts appear in other places. The hosts of the angels of the Lord appear. The story of Elisha, you remember, the hosts appearing. In Jacob's situation in Genesis 32, God opens his eyes to see the host of the angels. And so he calls the place where he is the place of the two camps, his camp of his own and the camp encampment of the angels. So the hosts are an amazing statement as well. This is just a fascinating view where Joshua, in much like Moses, had to stand in the presence of God. And you'll find that there's a parallel at the end of our passage. But here is one of the grandest lessons that we find in the text. When he says in verse 14, "So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." He's saying, Joshua, you need to understand something. I'm not on your side, and I'm not on their side. You need to be on my side. That's the reminder of the lesson. You know, it does bring back to memory the statement of Abraham Lincoln, "God on our side, that's not so much a concern, but are we on God's side?" You know, where did that come from? I believe these kinds of texts, a text just like this. Christians don't ever go to God like Joshua was seeming to go. "Lord, are you on our side or not? Are you going to change that soul because I'm telling you to? Are you going to bless this program because I'm doing it?" The question is not, "Are you on my side, God?" The question is, are you on God's side? And that's very, very important in every attitude and in every aspect of what we do. It's a humbling attitude. It's a very humbling one. But it's a very godly attitude. And so that is what provokes the statement of Joshua when we see, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He's the general. Joshua is the general who's visible. But Jesus Christ is the general who's over it all. What does the Lord say to his servant? What a tremendous demonstration of a godly humility and certainly an explanation of what's so special about Joshua. Then we find this in verse 15. "Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." God was telling him that he was seeing, it was literally in the presence of God. The place where you stand is holy. Believer, anywhere God places you and causes you to stand in His presence and serve, it's holy ground. We need to remember that. Who is in charge here? That's always a good question. Don't forget the precept. The place where you serve is holy. Where you're standing is holy ground. Don't forget that. What were they to do? Well, Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, define for us the plan. Now, this is not a real great plan when it comes to the way generals ought to do things. You know, if you look at ancient history and how they would try to conquer cities, you know that they would develop siege engines and then create ramps. Because obviously this is a town that sits on top of a hill. On top of this hill, there were some walls. There was apparently a retaining wall around the outside edge of the hill that would slow you down. Then you come up to the top of the hill, and there might have been, apparently according to archaeology, two different walls. One that was a certain thickness, another wall that was thicker. And then on top, there were probably boards placed, and they may have filled in between the walls with dirt. And so homes were built on top of that wall. Well, here is this wall that stands high off the plain of the Jordan River. It is today, it seems small to the sizes of standards of cities today. But it was an incredibly imposing fortress in their day. It would have had plenty of riches. That was a very fertile area around it. It would have been a very strategically located city. You couldn't leave it undone and unconquered and just going on to conquer the rest of the land because you can't leave that at your back door. It was that kind of an imposing fortress. And so here's Joshua looking at it, and he may have thought, "Well, can I build a ramp up? How long would it take to make enough arrows? How long would it take to create the weapons that we need to have? Or, you know, wonder if we can starve them out. Just surround them, eat off the land as long as we can. Starve them out. What would that take?" Now, those were the doctrine of the day. That's not what God tells them to do. It doesn't make any sense what God tells him to do. But God was going to say, I want you to see the victory I'm going to give you. It's going to be unique. It's going to be different. You're never going to see it repeated again. But I want you to see the victory, my mighty hand, and what I will do, and give you courage and discourage your enemies, and you're going to conquer this land because it's the land I give you. And so here's what we find in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city. Okay, Lord, I can do that. We'll march around the city. Okay. You will march around the city, all you men of war. Okay. Okay, that makes sense. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. What? We're going to starve them out in 6 days. March around the city and starve them out. Right. I understand. Yes, this is going to work well. Verse 4. The seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, Joshua was a godly man. He was quietly listening. What shall I do? What do you want your servant to do? I don't think in any way, shape, or form he had such carnal thoughts as, Lord, what are you thinking? What are you going to do? No, he was listening. We need to be careful, believers, to understand that when God gives us instruction, that we don't apply our own carnal thinking to it. How silly, how foolish. The preaching of the cross to those who perish is considered foolish. God's truth is sufficient to pull down the stronghold that are against His Word and His truth. Don't ever belittle biblical admonition or biblical instruction. Joshua is being given some things that just don't make sense when it comes to military doctrine, because he's going to find out the victory is of the Lord. And that's always the way it is. Victory is of the Lord in the things that are spiritual. They'll blow the trumpets. Verse 5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast of the ram's horn on that seventh day and that seventh trip around. And when you have heard the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat. And people shall go up, every man straight before him. God was going to bring about a victory, but he was going to create an incredible object lesson for his own people. When you do stand back and watch God work, it is awe-inspiring every time. You may witness to someone till you're blue in the face sometimes, and nothing happens. When God gets a hold of their heart and starts to crush their heart, it's awe-inspiring. It's a work of God. God does that. Sometimes God waits to save someone you love for a period of time so that you can stand back after you have exhausted your energy and watch God do the work. God brings about victory. And that's what he's going to do here, despite all of these things. Well, he's got to obey. This is what he's told to do. And the whole company of Israel has got to do this. They're going to do it in silence in those days when they just march around the city. They're going to listen to the ram's horns blow, but they can't say a word. And there's a reason for that. God is going to bring about a victory when they shout, not because there's such a rumble with their shouting that it rattles the walls, but because God will do it. All they have is their mere voices. God's going to bring about a victory. Look at verse 6. How is the victory gained? Let me take you through this little section. I think you'll enjoy this. We find then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. He said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp, and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Believers, you know, if you try to put yourself in their sandals and start walking around the city, just picture this in your mind's eye. Maybe picture yourself as a kid in one of the Israelite homes. You get up in the morning and you get yourself out of your sleeping bag, and you're out of your tent and everybody's awakened and you're just rubbing your eyes because you're tired. And the whole family is being told, listen, remember, we're going to walk around the city today. We're going to be silent. Don't say a word. Mom and Dad say to you, don't say anything. Shh, not one word. Get it all your heebie-jeebies out now, because you can't give one word as we walk around the city. It's going to be silent. So you get up there with your mom and dad, maybe your little hands in their hand, you start walking. And you're behind a whole bunch of people. You hear the trumpets blow, and the Ark of the Covenant is being picked up, and you watch that from a distance away, and it begins to move. And you find the guys who are all armed, which you all look up to. I mean, you just love their gleaming swords, and you love seeing their armor. And you watch them start to move out, and then the people just start to move, and there's a rear guard as well. You start walking. And you're getting closer and closer to that fortified hill. And it's getting bigger. It's getting bigger as you get closer. And all of a sudden you get up close and you're starting to look, and you know you can see there's some people along the top of the wall. And they're soldiers too. And they're way high up there. And anybody knows that when you have an arrow, you can't shoot it as far from down on flat ground as you can from the ground that's up high. So you know you're getting within range. A little bit concerning to you. And so you start walking along, you got your dad's hands, and you're getting closer to his body or your mom's for protection, and you're just listening. There's no noise but the trumpets. And you see this big city, and they're silently watching in that first day too, I bet. Not much being said up there. Like, what are they doing? And so there you go, walking out. Walk around the city. Come back. Spend your day. Go to bed. And the second day comes along. Time to get up. And you rub your eyes. And you start that whole process over again. But you know, that second day you start to realize how long that hill is that you've got to run up, or the soldiers have to run up to conquer that city. Maybe the third day you start to see how thick the walls are and how many people are up there. And maybe they start making fun of you as you walk along that city route. You know, I believe God had them in silence for a reason. Now, when they got back to their tents, I'm sure they talked. How long is this going to go on? Did you see how big that city is? Did you see how long it took us? I mean, it took us a good period of time to get back here. That's a big city. How many people do you think are in there? Did you hear what they said? Did you see where they can hide? And how hard it is going to be to conquer that city. I believe God had them in silence because He was saying to them, look, children of Israel, this is going to be a great victory. It's going to be a great day when victory comes. And it's not going to be because of you. It's because of God and what God was going to do. So can you just picture what was going on for 7 days, an entire week, they did this. So Saturday comes along, or that next to last day, and they're sitting around eating their stew. And as the family shares together, and the kids say to Dad, what are we doing tomorrow? Tomorrow there are going to be some things that are going to be a little different tomorrow, kids. We're going to get up and we're going to walk around the city. And we're going to be in silence. And you better get ready, because it's going to be a lot of walking. 7 times around the city. The last time around, we're all going to shout when we get the command, and you let it rip. You've been quiet and good for 6 days. You're going to yell and shout a victory shout to the Lord, and then stand back and watch what God will do. Can you imagine what they were experiencing and what was going on? Because God was teaching them an incredible lesson. He's not going to do it again the same way. It's never going to happen the same way. This is going to be unique. It's the first place. It's holy ground. God's going to do something special. And it's going to be so special, God is going to bring about that victory. So the text of Scripture tells us this. And you have to read that next verse beyond where our Scripture reading went in order to understand the whole picture. But it came to pass, verse 15, on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times, and the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction." The word doomed means that it's devoted to God. It's not to be taken in any way, shape, or form. Look down at verse 18, where he tells them what this means. "And you, by all means, abstain from the cursed thing, lest you become a curse when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." In other words, it's God's city. It's to be devoted to Him as a sacrifice. You cannot take anything in the city to yourself. There will be time for spoil later, but not from Jericho. He says that specifically. Now, it's precisely this that has made archaeology fascinating in Jericho. You've probably heard the name Kathleen Kenyon. Kathleen Kenyon was an archaeologist. And today her methods are not followed, but she was one of the early archaeologists in the 1900s who put together basically her own doctrine of how to investigate archaeology. She would dig trenches. She was very famous for this. They don't do this today because it destroys a lot of information. But they would dig it. She would dig a trench up through a city mound, a city tell. And then she'd look at the size of that trench, just like you can do in your garden if you want to. You take a spade and dig down and look to see if you can see the layers. You know, the layer of the dirt on top and the clayish layer underneath or something like that. She would go feet down. And she'd try to get down to the bedrock in her excavation. So you'd see this trench dug way into this tell. And she did this in Jericho. And then she would look at the different layers of civilization. And you could see destruction layers, and you could see building layers, and destruction layers, and building layers. And so you can go back, if you think you know a bit of history, and try to identify what year these things happened and what group came in, and sometimes by pottery or by the rocks, they try to determine what layer or level they're dealing with. What Kathleen Kenyon did is she went in there and she said, "You know, I'm looking, and I don't see anything about Joshua." And if you read her stories and you read about her accounts, you will find that in her thinking, Joshua didn't exist and Israel didn't come into Israel at that time. You will find that she and her followers think that Israel just kind of melded in with the Canaanites and finally just took over very quietly. The reason she thought that is because where she thought Israel came in, not following the biblical account, she thought Israel came in about 1000 B.C., which is roughly around when David was king. She thought it was about 1000 B.C., and she looked at that 1000 B.C. layer, and there's nothing there that would show destruction, very quiet living. But if she would have followed the biblical account around 1400 B.C. and looked at that layer, there's an incredible conflagration that took place, a fire. And literally, when they went and have been investigating Jericho, they have found in that location more than any other location where there had been a battle fought and a city lost, they found more stores of grain, charred, than in any other city. They found more items that just showed fire. In other words, when Israel set the city on fire and gave it to the Lord, the buildings came crashing down in flames upon the storage room. When you have a storage room with food in it, it means there was not a siege. When you have a storage room with food left, that means it wasn't just ransacked. It was dedicated to God at the exact time when Joshua came into the land. The proof is there. Now, what happened to the walls? We couldn't find any walls. Well, mud brick walls, where she was looking, would have come down and through erosion would have become just part of the dirt. There is, however, a brick layer. Remember I was telling you there was an outside wall all around that hillside? There is a mud brick layer that has apparently crumbled down and it has, by erosion, seated itself all around that outside lying wall. So it got retained as it fell, but then it got built, what was left up above got built upon by succeeding generations of Jericho inhabitants. Fascinating in archaeology. do not get fooled into reading and being misled by someone who believes in a late date for the Exodus. In quotes, if you see late date in anything of the Bible, don't believe it, because they're trying to rewrite history and trying to say don't take the biblical record. Early date. Early date's 1400 B.C. And it helps you understand something of why they miss the Bible records so often in archaeology. So Joshua says the city is under the ban. It's doomed. It's God's. Don't take anything out of it. We know that Achan will trouble the city in the next chapter because he took something. He said, this is God's. This is God's. Now, notice what he says in verse 19, but all the silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. This is God's victory. They've been watching for 7 days. We can't do this ourselves. We cannot possibly win this battle. We need God as our victor, as our victor giver. And so when we go back to our text in verses 15 through 17, we know what they're supposed to do. The seventh day, walk around the city 7 times. On the 7th time, when you hear the sound, then you're given permission, shout because and run up into that city and take it. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. From there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had, so that they brought out all their relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city, all that was in it with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, in all that she had, so that she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at the time, saying, now listen to this, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up the wall and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Now that verse 26 might seem out of place and strange to you, but I want to tell you something that didn't connect with me until I studied this passage this time around. I do know, and you know, that in the book of 2 Kings, I believe it is, there is a man who rebuilds Jericho, and his firstborn and his lastborn sons die when he sets the foundation and he finishes the city. It's recorded in Scripture, the answer to this curse. Why would Joshua curse somebody for doing that? I believe it's from where we started in our study this morning. Joshua 5, take off the sandals from where you stand. The ground upon which you stand is holy. This is my ground. This is mine. It's my victory. And therefore, Joshua said, whoever builds the city again that God has destroyed, let him be cursed. And that curse is fulfilled in the life of the guy who built the next building of that city. Believers, when God says something is His, it is His. And we need to honor that. When God tells us where we serve is holy, we need to remember that. And we need to remember the great victories that God brings. Let me share with you some simple thoughts that relate to this victory being gained. They had to be silent. They had to obey God's commands. They had to complete His orders. They need to honor their commitments. They need to follow through and realize and remember the victories that God has wrought. And that's the whole idea for this cursing. Let this mound of destruction remain, Israel, for you to see its destruction so that you might know that God brings the victory and only God does. You've got to memorialize those times when God's victory is evident to you. Remember them. Write them in a diary. Keep them in your heart. Remember when God's brought about victory. When the times are tough, it's good to go back and visit that truth. Remain silent. They had to silently watch. They had to silently realize the size of the battle that they faced. They had to obey God's commands. He said, 6 days you walk around, be silent. 7th day, walk around 7 times, and on the 7th time, shout when I tell you to. They had to obey, and they had to obey to the end. Every day, do exactly what God says, and not give up. Remember their commitments. They were not to take anything that wasn't theirs. It was all God's. Obey Him to the fullest and remember your commitment. And don't forget why God has brought the victory. Let me give you these take-home points, and perhaps this will lead you to worship as we think about this great story of the battle and the victory over Jericho as Jericho falls. First of all, never forget who is on whose side. You don't have God as a genie in a bottle to be brought out when you need Him for your victories. Nope. God says, are you on my side? I'm the one who's in charge. And our troubles often come because we forget that. And we struggle with the things that we wish were done now because we forget who is in charge. Don't forget who is on whose side. Second of all, learn the keys to victory for Christ. Find time for silence with God. Watching under prayer is just like this. You look out into the circumstances in the world around you and those burdens of heart and the battles that need to be fought and the challenges that you face and be silent before God and let those things sink in. How big is this victory going to be that God's going to bring about? What are you asking Him to do? Are you on His side? What's He bringing about? Do you see it? And watch in silence as God commands you to. Second of all, make it your aim to obey. We can't be expecting victory when we're disobedient. Make it your aim to obey. And finally, don't stop short of finishing His work. What He commands you to do. Worship God with these realities in your thoughts. Never forget who is on whose side. Learn the keys to victory for Christ. You need to find a time of silence with God, make it your aim to obey, and don't stop short of finishing His work. Do you have something to worship Him about today? Do you have something to bow before Him and thank Him for and to recommit in your life? Let's close with a silent moment or two of prayer. Our Father, I pray that as we have heard this story, that You would have opened our eyes to some new truth, some new reality that we've never thought of before in this great familiar story of the Scriptures. Songs have been written about this story, and so we know so many things or some of the events, but we've never really focused upon some of these very special spiritual applications. And I pray that You'll help us to see them today, to identify to where You have called us this holy ground, to remember that we need to make a memorial of the victories that You bring in our lives so that during the difficult times we might not forget. We might not turn back again to former ways and days. Help us to never forget who is in charge. And Father, I pray that we would learn the art of silence. Lord, maybe many of us have grown accustomed to filling our days with noise. But there certainly is a challenge for every believer to find times to make to purposely look for times of silence before God. And sometimes You help us realize how big the victories are when we're in our own quiet. Father, I pray that You'll help us to learn to be obedient. Maybe there's someone here who has been disobedient in something this past week or some way they've let You down. I pray that You'll work upon their hearts and help them to realize and recommit themselves to being obedient to You fully to the end and not to stop short. Help us to finish well in the things of God. Thank You, Father, for the victories that You will bring in our lives over sin, over the challenges from the evil one, over the challenges of our day in which we live. Help us to be victorious in the truth that we learn. Help us to realize that victories come from You. And Father, we thank You that You are the author of all victory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.